Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we began our study in this book last week. We only got through the first couple of verses by way of introduction. We want to start back there at verse 1 and read down through verse number 7. You'll notice the title, or if you flip over your bulletin, you can follow along the outline and some of the questions might be helpful. But we're looking at the necessity of confronting false teachers, the necessity of confronting false teachers in this section. Again, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a young man, Timothy, his protege, probably at this point, really early 30s, late 20s, and he's being left to deal with certain issues in the church at Ephesus. And so the apostle writes him what we know as a pastoral epistle, an epistle that's very appropriate to pastors, but we saw last week how important it is for the congregation as well. Now let me just stop right there and just say this, that it is a responsibility of a congregation to know the truth, that the protection of the body of Christ is not left only to the elders who are the shepherds, but it's for a congregation to discern what is true and affirm what is true and not be careless about the word of truth and therefore having ears necessarily tickled by every wind of doctrine of man. So there's a great responsibility not only on pastors and elders to teach the truth accurately, but there's a great responsibility on the way the congregation listens and pursues God and his word so that the congregation, members in the body of Christ, are not deceived by false teaching. The apostle begins verse 1. I'm going to ask if you will, if you can, and would like to, please stand with me as we read these first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You can be seated. If you hold your place there and turn to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter number 3, very foundational chapter, Genesis chapter 3, because in Genesis chapter 3, we really have an explanation as to why we see what we see in this world. We have an explanation as to why there's death. We have an explanation as to why there's chaos and trouble, why nature itself is turbulent, and why individuals have struggles with addictions and with all kinds of aberrant behavior, why there's crime, why there's war, why there are calamities and catastrophes. We have an explanation given to us here in the very earliest chapters of Genesis as to why that's the case. We also have an explanation as to why there's a need for salvation for man. We see in Genesis chapter 3 how man has become alienated from God, and therefore there is a need for reconciliation. And we see all of this in these few verses in chapter 3. So beginning at verse number 1, we see the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, how? Knowing good and evil. This is a good thing. You should know good and evil, the devil says. So when the woman, in verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So in these early verses of chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of man. This is the explanation as to why we see everything that we see today. This is the reason why it happens. But not only do we see the account of the fall of man, we get a glimpse of spiritual warfare, of true spiritual warfare, and of Satan's attacking strategy, of the evil ones, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, of the evil ones attacking strategy. God had told the man in no uncertain terms back in chapter 2 of Genesis, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So if there were 1,000 trees, you may eat of every tree of the garden. And then he says this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So of the 1,000 trees in the garden, let's say, it could have been 10,000. But of all the trees, there's only one that man was not to eat from. You get the picture. If there's 100 trees, there's 99% of the trees you can eat from, just 1% you can't. If there's 1,000, it's 10% less than that, or more than that, whichever way you think. When 999 trees you can eat from and one you cannot. If it's 10,000, it's even greater. So you get the picture. Man was not to eat of this one tree. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. No death before then. Now there's going to be death if you eat of the tree. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That was God's word to the first man. This was God speaking, and man was to hear it and do it and obey it. It was the truth audibly given and straight from God to man. So that ultimate reality was being laid out for man to follow. Adam, eat of this one tree, and you shall surely die. Well, in the Genesis 3 account, the satanically possessed serpent goes right for the throat of the truth. So in chapter 3, verse 4, to Adam the serpent said, or to Eve the serpent said, you will not surely die. God had said, on the day you eat thereof, you will die. And the serpent said, you will not die. There's the strategy. Did you get it? There's the strategy played out all the way back to the garden, where God's truth is faithfully dispensed. Satan surely attacks with falsehood and with deceit. That's the strategy. Where God's truth is faithfully dispensed, Satan surely attacks with falsehood and with deceit. Sadly, the scriptural record tells us that Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was not deceived by the serpent's temptation, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, and Adam knowingly disobeyed. Satan's attack and the creature's transgression then plunged all of mankind into sin and into rebellion and into lawlessness, so that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that all mankind now has the nature of a sinner, and as a result of his nature being sinful, he commits sins and lawlessness against God. Again, it is where truth is dispensed that Satan will ply his trade of dispensing lies, and he will ply his trade in order to remove or neutralize or distort or replace the truth of God. We can also see this depicted in one of our Lord's parables in Matthew chapter 13, very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, and we see it depicted in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he gives this parable, and we're just going to see one part of it. But in verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and here it is. And he told them many things in parables, saying, and now he's going to give the parable. A sower went out to sow. Sower is going to go out to sow the seed. And in verse 4, as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. This is a parable. It's a heavenly, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What does it mean? He gives the interpretation over in verse number 19. And the interpretation makes the point. So the sower went out, sowed the seed of the word of the kingdom, it says in verse number 19. Sowing the seed of the word of the kingdom, God's truth, some seed fell upon the hardened and trampled pathway around the perimeter of the field. And the interpretation makes the point. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, God's truth, and does not understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Where God's truth is dispensed, Satan is actively working to eliminate or negate the truth and its beneficial effects. This is real spiritual warfare. Satan, as we saw in Genesis 3, is very adept at enlisting various instruments in order to carry out his aim of removing or negating or eliminating truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you flip back just to chapter 7 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned of this aspect of Satan's strategy. So Satan is employing other things in order to do his bidding. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, our Lord exposes this aspect of his strategy when he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." False prophets or teachers, false teachers, will become Satan's instruments of choice for neutralizing, distorting, or diminishing God's truth. And here's the thing about the false teachers that you need to bear in mind. They can be difficult to detect. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they can look like sheep. They can smell like sheep. They can sound like sheep. They can come alongside of the sheep, but not be sheep at heart. in the book of Acts. If you turn over to Acts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, five books removed, to Acts chapter number 20, Paul gathered the Ephesian elders, the church at Ephesus. He gathered the Ephesian elders together and gave this incredible warning that goes to this point of how Satan will employ instruments to do his bidding. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse number 28, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Notice several things in this warning that Paul is giving to those Ephesian elders. These men that are qualified to lead and to shepherd the church, or at least were supposed to be qualified to do so. And they've all gathered around the apostle, and now he's giving them this warning. First of all, this is in the church setting. This is the warning to the church, and he's speaking to the church leaders. Secondly, false teachers will be the evil one's mouthpiece. He says, be on guard. Watch out for yourself and for the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the flock, because I know on my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. False teachers will be the evil one's mouthpiece, and the false teachers will infiltrate the church. Fierce wolves will come in among you. But even more insidious than that is that Paul warns that they will even come from within the elders themselves at Ephesus. You notice that in verse 30? And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. You see, the spiritual war is against the truth. And the false teachers will come in order to negate, remove, or twist, or distort the truth. And here, from among the elders at Ephesus will arise men speaking twisted things. And don't let yourself overlook or downplay the danger that the apostle is exposing, because he says in verse 30, they will seek to draw away the disciples after them. So they're looking to come in and take disciples from within the church, away from sound teaching of truth, to follow errant teachings. Satan's efforts will be to lure true Christians away from God and the truth as taught by God's faithful shepherds. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual warfare. Attack the truth, undermine the truth, and do it in any way possible. For the enemy, there is no rules of engagement. Everything and anything goes. And that is why members in the church need to know God's word. That is why on Sunday night, when we start our doctrinal study of our statement of faith for this church, you should be here to know what you say you believe and to know why you believe it. Just saying, you should be here. What happens when the church is assaulted this way? What should be done? These questions bring us back to our text now in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in these verses, we're going to look at them through the lens of three propositions And immediately we find in verses 3 and 4, which is where our text begins, 3 and 4 through verse 7, immediately we find that false teachers and false teaching must not be left unchecked. False teachers and false teaching must not be left unchecked. If you think the church is merely a place where everything is peace and happiness and tranquility and there's no conflict, you have not the right idea of what church is, nor do you have a right concept of spiritual warfare and the reality of spiritual warfare. Instantly, in these verses, we are reminded that not everything that goes on in the name of the Lord is okay. Not everything taught within a church setting is to be believed or to be tolerated. Only the truth is to be taught. Only the truth is to be believed. The Word of God is to be known. It is the truth. Again, spiritual warfare is real. There are eternal ramifications and consequences at stake. Verse 3 sets the stage for us as Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach," get this, "different doctrine." Not to teach any different doctrine. And as the apostle was leaving, presumably he was leaving Ephesus, he had to strongly appeal and even exhort Timothy to stay behind. But get this, Timothy was not exhorted to remain at Ephesus in order to have a pleasant stay. He was not there primarily as a tourist. He wasn't there to vacation. This was God's work. This was what God was doing in the world at Ephesus. This was God's work, and the Ephesian church needed Timothy's involvement. That's why Paul gives the charge. The situation was not to be left like it was. Satan had his foot in the door at the church, and certain persons were teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that did not correspond to the apostles' doctrine, which was the Word of God, infallibly so. So, brothers and sisters, this is at least one mark of false teachers. They teach that which contradicts Scripture. They teach what contradicts Scripture. And on the flip side of that coin, a second mark is that they do not consent to sound doctrine. So not only do they teach what contradicts Scripture, but they do not tolerate or consent to what is Scripture. That is, what is sound doctrine. They even reject doctrine that upholds godliness, so that the expression of their belief and their false teaching manifests itself in ungodliness rather than in godliness that accords with sound teaching. So false teachers were within the church that Ephesus, and turning a blind eye to them was not an option. Fellowship members, let's get the picture. When God's word is being dispensed, Satan is going to do what he can to come in and disrupt and distort and to attack the church that is faithfully upholding the truth. And we should understand that that means that there's going to be attack on unity. There's going to be attacks of a variety of kinds because there's going to be no limit as to how he approaches the subject. But one of the ways he's going to do it is through false teaching and false teachers. I talk about turning a blind eye being not an option. I say it like that because it seems to be the typical response within the church not to confront error, not to confront sin, not to confront errant thinking or unchristian-like conduct. One of the reasons why that may be so is because there's a lack of conviction in the church concerning those things that are errant. And so the individuals are hesitant to confront something of which they do not themselves have conviction. That's another reason to be back on Sunday night to hear about the doctrines that we say that we believe as the doctrine, our statement of faith, doctrinal statement. And so that we know what we believe. Oh, I know what I believe. Well, what if I asked you? Would you be able to show me in the Word of God what you believe and why you believe it? Should that not be the responsibility of the body of Christ? Should it not be the responsibility of the membership in the body of Christ? Yes? Yes, you agree with that? Everybody agree with that? Okay, I see three heads. All right, this is the time to let that head bob. Okay. Timothy himself seems to be characteristically timid. The apostle in his second letter to Timothy reminded him, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He seemed to have been dispositioned towards timidity. And so because of his natural disposition, it seems that the apostle Paul had to strongly urge his young protege to confront the false teachers, knowing that the confrontation is not a pleasant task, but in this case, a very necessary task for the life of the church and for God's work there at Ephesus. So mark that down also in your thinking. The false teachers represented the enemy of the Ephesians' souls. Not from without the church, but from within the church. And they were teaching error, a different doctrine. They were not teaching the truth. They were not teaching God's word accurately. They were not adhering to that which had been taught. It was a different doctrine. Instead, of verse 4 tells us that they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And Timothy was to charge or command with all of the apostolic backing of Paul to tell them to cease. Stop it. You cannot teach that in the church. Wow. That goes on in the church? It should. As we go through 1 Timothy, we will see elements of the different doctrine that was being espoused. We might, however, make this comparison that might give us at least a visual of what was taking place concerning the myths and endless genealogies. It might be likened unto the way that the movie industry would try to depict a biblical story, the kind of stories that you see Hollywood puts out and television programs put out. There would be some elements that would fit the biblical narrative pretty closely, but then there would also be some embellishing of lesser important elements. A movie, for example, about Jesus of Nazareth might spend a great deal of time focusing on Jesus' first 12 years, of which we know very little, and embellish those 12 years. And the danger of that is that there will be many, not only in pews, but outside, thinking that that's exactly what's in the Bible. And it's pure speculation. It's fabrication. And arguments over the speculation can occur. But that was one of the problems there at the church with the false teachings at Ephesus was creating. It was promoting speculations, it says. And the problem with this was that it was not furthering the stewardship of God, that which God had entrusted to the church. If you want to know what that is, look over to chapter 3 and verse 15 again for the purpose statement. If I delay, chapter 3, verse 15, if I delay, you may know that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what the church does. It upholds the truth of God. It supports the truth of God. It is a pillar of the truth. In this case, instead of furthering the stewardship of God, the truth was being replaced with stories and myths that did not truly serve God and did not edify the body. And God's design, brothers and sisters, God's design is for His people to grow into Christ-likeness. That is, as we know, sanctification. Sanctification, this kind of divine work in the life of true believers, cannot be accomplished by half-truths which are not truths, and cannot be accomplished by falsehoods. Nor can it be manufactured by programs and techniques and methodologies and myths and embellished storytelling. Jesus made it very clear how sanctification is divinely accomplished when He prayed to the Father in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy word is truth." You want to know how sanctification is going to take place? It's going to take place when truth is proclaimed and the Spirit of God takes truth. But it's more than that. That is crucial. But there's something else that's needed. There's a second part to this stewardship of God being furthered, and that is the stewardship of God is furthered by faith. See that? It's furthered by faith. That is, and please hear this, please hear this. This is so important. It might even be a question that's been in your heart for years, but listen to this. The basic problem that believers have with not maturing into Christ-likeness is unbelief. Now, let me justify what I mean by that. They do not believe God's truth. They do not believe God's word enough to do it. They hear it, yes. They accept it, yes. They can consent to it, yes. They can intellectually affirm it, yes. But they don't believe it enough to do it. That's unbelief. James, as we heard, prayed, and read even. Not to be doers, not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. Doers of it. Doers of the truth. If God's aim then is Christ-likeness, and that is furthered by the Word of God, then it should follow that believers, who believe that would do everything they can to be under the Word of God. Well, the question then is, why don't they then do it more? Why not? Well, Pastor, you know, have a whole list of reasons. Let me just give you an example of what can happen. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. Verse 38, you know this story, is a great story. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus and the disciples, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, you can imagine, right? This is Martha and Mary and Martha. And this is the eternal Son of God. And they welcomed him into their home. Wow, that's pretty big. When's the last time you did that, right? We don't do that. We don't do that in the person that she did that day. I digress. She had a sister named or called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Martha welcomes him into her home. Mary sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. But Mary was distracted with much serving. Of what was she distracted? Or from what was she distracted? She was just distracted. And she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Here I am serving you and your disciples. You're going to have to eat, and I've got to do all this serving." And she's sitting there listening to you teach. She needs to come and help me. I'll tell you, this is what Jesus thought about that. Verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." I just hear his gentleness in that. "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." That's from the Lord. Mary has chosen the priority. That should also be your priority. And it will not be taken away from her. Unbelief. I believe those things, but I don't believe it enough for it to change my life from what I'm doing. Then that falls under unbelief. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Faith, the scripture says, comes by hearing. This faith that we're talking about comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's stewardship, that which God has entrusted, and the advancing of God's name is furthered by faith, but a faith that is rock solidly grounded in the word of God. So returning to the fact that false teachers and their teaching must not be left unchecked will require at least two things. One, it requires discernment, to be able to discern that they're teaching a different doctrine. And secondly, it will require an allegiance to the truth over emotional ties with members of the body. That's big. In other words, the false teachers needed to be confronted. They cannot just be tolerated and embraced as brothers, but they are being used as instruments to undermine the truth, the very stewardship of God, which is advanced by faith. Brothers and sisters, that is true with church discipline in general. You've got to want to uphold God's truth and not just allow your emotions towards one another prevent you from doing the ultimate good for the brother or sister who's in need. Can't do that and practice any kind of discipline in the church. You can't do that with your children in training them in the things of God. Someone might ask the question, what's the threat? Well, the threat is that if something other than the gospel of truth is continuing on, it will thwart and obstruct God's stewardship and further damn those who have not truly heard the gospel of Christ. In other words, the eternal ruin of souls is a clear and present danger when false teachers and teaching is left unchecked. Unhealthy, unsound teaching does enormous spiritual damage and does not further God's stewardship. So, flip over to Galatians, and we're going to stop here. Flip over to Galatians in chapter number 1. and listen to how strongly Paul puts it. Beginning in verse 6, he says this. He's writing, by the way, back in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. And he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's not just talking to elders. He's talking to the churches of Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even, here it is, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be eternally destroyed. As we have said before, so now I say again, double it. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. And Paul isn't coming up to the false teachers and putting his arm around it, and he's rebuking the church for tolerating it and accepting it and following it. The church has to be accountable to what it hears. In order to be safe, God's truth draws the attention of Satan wherever it is being dispensed, and he will do what he can to undermine that. We're going to stop right on that point and pick up on that the next time you see me here, or if you see me in glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, it's a crucial thing here for us just to grasp. I know these are strong things to talk about, but Lord, we're not dealing with novelties. We're dealing with eternal truth, and we're dealing with eternal souls. And so we pray that you will use your word and use your truth to advance the stewardship of God, which is by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.